chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. And I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. We praise God for his word. Please be seated. You know the old saying, I'm sure. Two things are certain in life. What would they be? Death and taxes. You got it. It's a bit of an exaggeration. We understand that. We get the point, though, don't we? We got to pay Uncle Sam. And we get it, especially during this time of the year as the day approaches in April. From one angle, our text this morning, it speaks about taxes. I mean, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." As much as you might not like it, you've got to pay your income taxes. And yet, our passage is much more than a discussion on paying the man. There's a lot of other teaching here that's necessary for our souls, that confronts and comforts us, that convicts and compels us, that challenges our minds and cheers our souls. As we unpack this story, we have taxes, yes, and teaching, which will, by the end, leave us amazed at our Savior and should encourage our service of Christ. We want to get into this by first thinking about the enemies from our story. They're highlighted in this text. Recall that starting in chapter 11, verse 27, Mark describes seven conflicts that Christ had with religious leaders in Jerusalem as he was moving towards his death. And so far, they've been focused on the Sanhedrin. This was a council of Jewish leaders who particularly gave oversight to the temple and the religious activity in the city of Jerusalem. And they did not take too kindly to Christ clearing the temple and then his calling them a bunch of robbers and snakes. They definitely didn't like Jesus' parable of the tenants, because they knew Jesus was talking about them and how they were rejecting God by rejecting Christ. As a result, chapter 12, verse 12, they were seeking to arrest Jesus because they wanted him dead. But they weren't quite sure how to do all of this. The people in the city, they held Jesus in high regard. If they imprisoned him, the religious leaders might look bad in the eyes of the people. So they were trying to figure out a way to catch Jesus in his words. Earlier attempts didn't work. Failed. Remember when they asked Jesus By what authority are you doing miracles and driving out the money changers? Jesus silenced them with a simple question. Was the baptism of John from God or from man? And they ran away with their tails tucked between their legs. These opponents of Jesus, we learn here, they don't give up. They're going to throw everything at Christ, including the kitchen sink. And of course, not much has changed today. But the followers of Christ, still the enemies of the faith, work hard to undermine it. Know it. Expect it. Prepare for it. But in our text today, these members of the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They came up with a plan. And as far as devilish plans go, it was ingenious. Because first, these enemies had an unholy alliance. Look at what the Sanhedrin threw at Jesus. Verse 13, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, both of which were interesting bedfellows," we might say. Because the Pharisees, they were a conservative group of people. Tithes all the way up. They were opposed to a growing secularization amongst the Jews. Now, their mantra can be summed up in statements like, "Oh, we fast twice a week and keep the Sabbath and all of the restrictions. We're not like other men, you know, extortioners, adulterers, or tax collectors. We stick closely to God's law." The Pharisees, they cared deeply about the outward law-keeping and ceremonies of Judaism. But amongst the Hebrews, their counterparts were the Herodians. These were Jewish political allies of Herod and his sons. And they were willing to cooperate with Rome because doing so gave them power and influence. And they were largely indifferent to spiritual matters. They were worldly and unconcerned with God and his ways. And yet here we find both the Pharisees and the Herodians came together for one common cause. What was it? To eliminate Christ. Now, they were different from one another. More so than Republicans and Democrats. Even though they consistently opposed each other, there was one thing they were willing to join hands on. Verse 13, they sought to trap Jesus in his talk. And the word there for trap, it has the connotation of a violent pursuit. These enemies were coming hard after Christ. They had done so earlier in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 3. When the man with the withered hand had been healed, except here, they were more aggressive. They were bent on ensnaring Jesus and his words. So here's what they did. They started by flattering Jesus. Did you see it? They wanted to butter Christ up before the kill. They said, verse 14, "Teacher," which was normally a term communicating respect or on some level submission. Oh, but not with these guys. They were flatterers. They said of Jesus, "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." In other words, Jesus, we understand you're a man of integrity. You're impartial. Because they told him, verse 14, "For you are not swayed by appearances." Literally, you do not look at a man's face. Meaning, you're not taken in by the appearances of others. But truly, you teach the way of God. It doesn't matter to whom you're speaking. Jesus, you will tell the truth. And you know what? These enemies were right. concerning Jesus. Exactly right. He's truthful, impartial, courageous. The irony is, these Pharisees and Herodians were none of these things. They were false and prejudiced man-pleasers. They were selfish. And yet, they knew the truth about Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. It teaches us that it is possible to know the truth about Christ without actually placing one's faith in Christ. A person can sit in pews for years. They can read Calvin forwards and backwards. They can memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism and still disbelieve in Jesus. Friends, let that not be us. A bunch of pew sitters or pretenders of the faith. We know the truth about Jesus, absolutely. But then may we trust the truth about Jesus so that we sincerely believe in him. Because the facts about Christ are meant to fuel our faith in Christ. Sadly, that was not the case with the Pharisees and Herodians. They were simply trying to flatter Jesus. That's what it was about for them. And you know what Proverbs says about someone who flatters? Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's what these enemies were trying to do to Jesus. Because they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? These were some tough questions for sure. I mean, if Jesus said, don't give taxes to Caesar, then they could get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. But if his answer was, pay it, then he could lose credibility among the people who loathed Roman taxation. And if Jesus' popularity diminished, well then the Sanhedrin could arrest him on other trumped up charges. Because the people would no longer care about what happened to him. Indeed, understand, this was a tricky situation. We'll talk through Christ's reply in just a minute. But for now, consider the enemies, what they were doing. They were willing to use smooth talk to try and take down Jesus. And our foes will try to do the same. The flesh, the world, and the devil will attempt to stroke our egos and inflate our importance. And then, boom, seemingly out of nowhere, they will hit us. We've gotten our fill of praise. They will pounce. They'll ask things like, what's your stance on LGBTQIA+ issues? Where are you regarding evolution? Because we like the compliments, capitulation and compromise comes. I just want to tell you straightforwardly, unfortunately, in American evangelicalism, this is happening, where compromise and capitulation has occurred even in the church in Atlanta, where people have been flattered, and then out of nowhere come the questions, and then those in leadership compromise because they like the praise of men. Beware of the flattering schemes of our foes. And stand firm. Think about one more thing regarding these enemies and why they're coming after Jesus. Why such vitriol from them? It's because Christ told the truth about them. Earlier, he confronted them in their sin. And they didn't like it. So they came hard after Jesus. That's what Ahab, king of Israel, did to the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22. Micaiah challenged the king regarding his sin and told him of God's judgment. And so Ahab had him thrown in prison for it. Sinners do not like it when the Lord puts his finger on their transgressions. Sometimes we act that way, don't we? Like when a person comes to church and in the sermon something is said about their sin. They don't really care for it. Maybe as a result, they go home and have everyone's favorite dish for Sunday lunch. Do you know what that is? Roast preacher. It doesn't taste very good. I've had it. In all seriousness, though, sometimes we brush aside the Spirit's conviction and we blame the messenger. We need to remember that God confronts our sin for our good because he cares about us. And that means when the spotlight is placed on our sin, humility and honesty is what's needed. Don't act like these enemies in our text today. Instead, listen. Confess sin. Repent from sin. Trust in Christ. And go on doing it. But next in our text, we don't only find the enemies, but we learn the principles. How did Jesus react to the question that's laid before him? Pay taxes or not? Well, he started with verse 15. Look there. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" And it's interesting that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. How did he know that? It could be he put two and two together. He had interacted with the Pharisees and Herodians before. He understood their character. And on top of this, the Holy Spirit was at work in Christ, empowering and enlightening him. So that everything he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can come in a couple of weeks to Sunday school and listen to Ray Bobo as he explains all of it. However it happened, though, what Jesus did, or how is it that he knew what was going on in the hearts of these religious leaders? A little bit of a mystery, and yet we see here in this text that Jesus calls them hypocrites, don't we? You see it in verse 15. You might already know that originally the word for hypocrisy was used in the Greek theater as a reference to one who wears a mask, like in a play of some sorts. Hypocrite is one who pretends to be something they're not. Now that's who these enemies were. And Jesus, he could see right through them. He knew their devilish actions. Because the term for test that you see in verse 15, it's the same one that's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, describing what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness. Now, that's what these Herodians were trying to do. And the Pharisees, they were coming to test Jesus, just like the devil came to test Jesus. And it teaches us something about the nature of hypocrisy, that it's ugly. Putting on airs, faking following Christ is strongly condemned by Christ. You know Revelation chapter 3 and Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. He told them, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And I spit you out of my mouth. That means there can be no fence riding when it comes to Jesus. We are to take off the mask. Humbly admit our sin. Come to Christ. And follow Christ's word. Follow Christ's ways. In the face of hypocrisy, what did Jesus do next? Well, he didn't back down. He didn't skulk and hide. He didn't try to divert things away from the questions that were asked. He told them, bring me a denarius and look at it. I mean, he didn't have one. But it seems the religious leaders did. Because look at verse 16. They brought one. Maybe one of them had a denarius in the pocket and pulled it out. To get the impact of this, consider what was a denarius. It's a coinage that basically equaled the amount of a worker would typically get in one day for their wages. It wasn't a lot. And yet it was clearly Roman. How ironic, the Pharisees and Herodians who were trying to trap Jesus regarding taxes would have the very thing that's used to pay those taxes. Maybe it's a sign of their worldliness, especially given what was on that coin. Upon seeing it, what did Jesus ask? Look at verse 16. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. On the front of the coin was an image of Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius. He was the current emperor. And there was the verbiage underneath, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the back, you had Tiberius clothed in priestly garment, sitting down. Words underneath saying, high priest. Tiberius on that coin was essentially calling himself the Son of God and the mediator between God and man. The coin was idolatrous and blasphemous. And yet, what did Jesus say in response to the original question to the religious leaders? He didn't make any comment about the heinous nature of the images and the descriptions. It probably wasn't the time nor the moment to deal with that. He simply said, look at verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, if we kind of stop and pause for just a second, we can't help but be amazed at Christ's wisdom here and his response. It was a masterful answer to a difficult query. We talked about Christ's wisdom a few weeks ago. So let's just kind of move on past that for just a moment and focus on the principles that we learn from Jesus' comments. First, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In saying this, Jesus is plainly telling his hearers, yes, pay the tax. Oh, in communicating these words, Jesus is not giving a full treatise on political theory. It's a simple principle. Give to the government its due. And don't we find similar principles in other places of Scripture? Like in Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. God has ordained civil authorities to be like caring fathers over their people. They're supposed to restrain evil, protect the oppressed, and administer justice. And of course, we know that sometimes that doesn't happen very well. Some governments are better than others. Comparatively speaking, ours is pretty good, with a lot of room to improvement for sure. But we're being reminded in this text that we are to have a submissive spirit towards the governments. We know that there are times when the government should be resisted. I mean, Acts chapter 4, if they mandate that we do something that's clearly against the scriptures, we are to obey God and not man. But otherwise, we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to respect and yield ourselves to civil authorities because God has put them over us. And of course, we can work for biblical change in and through our governmental process. And yet in the moment, you know, we are to do what they tell us to do unless it's ungodly. We're to pray for them, not grumble against them, nor demonize them. I don't know what your political party is today. Maybe it's the one that's currently not in power. Regardless, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, do you honor the government that God has ordained over you? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, are you praying for its leaders? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, are you respecting its persons, paying its tributes, and obeying its lawful commands? We have a principle in this text about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. May the Lord give us wisdom and humility to do it. Now, typically at this point when a sermon is preached on our text, it actually goes on for another 15 minutes, focused on the extent of a Christian's engagement with civil authorities. And there may be a place for that. However, that was not Christ's focus in this text. Instead, he uses the first principle on giving the government what belongs to the government to actually press home the second principle. Render to God the things that are God's. Get the full effect of Christ's words. We have to remember that he showed them an image of Tiberius and basically said, see the coin? It's got Tiberius's picture on it. It's his. Give it to him. But then he looked at his hearers and essentially told them, look in the mirror at yourself. You have God's image on you. You were made in his likeness, so give the Lord his due. What would that be? Self. You were made in God's image. You possess the attributes of personality. You have a moral framework etched upon your hearts that reflects his holiness. And just as God is spirit, so also you are, in conjunction with your body. You are made in his image, in knowledge, in righteousness. Now it's true, the image of God upon you is marred because of sin. Absolutely. It's like as the former preacher or pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Barnhouse, used to put it, the image of God on us is like a bombed three-story building. The top is blown to bits. The second floor is full of debris and severely damaged. And the first has many cracks and is doomed to fall. But the building is still there. That's the image of God in us. It's in flawed form. It's still there. And Jesus said, because we were created in God's image, we are to give to him what is his, our lives. We are not our own. We are the Lord's. His stamp is on us, and it reads, mine. I know we live in an anti-authoritarian society where self-independence is asserted. And that the idea that we are the Lord's possession, so to speak, flies in the face of our attempts at autonomy. But Jesus clearly thinks we need to hear this. Because he said, render to God what is God's. Meaning we are his. We owe him our lives. We owe him our obedience. And especially in view of Christ, we owe him our submission. We owe him our pursuit. And yet, if we're honest, we find it hard to render to God what is God's, don't we? Even as Christians, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, with a new heart, we struggle. We find it difficult to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to trust that he will add everything else that we need. Struggle to gladly offer ourselves to God, to extend all that we have and all that we are in our hands and say, Lord, it is yours. How do we render to God what is God's? That's the question. It leads us to finally and briefly consider the response. As we unpack this, how did the Pharisees and Herodians react when Jesus answered their question? Did they say, yes, we got him? We trapped him in his words. Our plan worked. Not at all. The end of verse 17 says, and they marveled at him. We might say they were astonished and amazed how Jesus got out of their trap. Their jaws were on the floor. They couldn't believe what had happened. They were dumbfounded by Jesus. That was their response to Christ's words. And we want to dive a little deeper into their response. Because the word for marvel that's used in verse 17, it's found throughout the scriptures. For example, Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Listen, the Lord said, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Same word we have in our text. Many of those marvelous things are described in the Gospels. And to them, guess what people do? Marvel. Like Mark chapter 5, verse 20. When Jesus calmed the storm, what did the disciples do? Marveled at him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. When Jesus casted out a demon and healed a man of his muteness, the people marveled, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. Mark chapter 6, verse 41, Jesus had walked on water and stepped into the boat with the 12, and they were utterly astonished, same term as marveled. Mark 15, 5, when Jesus was on trial, and he silently went to the slaughter, Pilate marveled at him. Luke chapter 24, verse 12, Peter came away from the empty tomb marveling. There are lots of time when people marvel at Jesus because of his words and his work. And yet with some, the marveling was not coupled with faith in Christ, was it? The Pharisees and Herodians, they were astonished at Jesus. But they did not adore Jesus. In our text, the members of the Sanhedrin, they were stupefied by Christ's actions. But there was no submission to Christ. There was no real marveling at Jesus. There was no genuine awe of Jesus. Why should there be? Why should there be a marveling and an awe-like response with faith to Christ? Because unlike Tiberius, he's the true Son of God. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, one in substance with the Father and the Spirit, and yet also a man with the perfect image of God upon him, so that he has a divine and human nature in one person. Always good, always wise, always holy, always faithful, always gracious with sinners. He's the true mediator. As we read about him in Scripture, we should be taken aback by him, especially because infinite wrath was poured out on him, who showed infinite love in taking it. Reflection on Christ is meant to move us to marvel at Christ, to love him, and to serve him in light of who he is and what he has done. Then how do we render to God what is God's? How do we give our lives away to Christ? The better question is, how do we not, given who Christ is and what he has done? Even as we see his interactions with the Pharisees and Herodians over issues like taxes, still we are left flabbergasted at Christ's greatness and his grace. He could have snapped his fingers and eviscerated them, but he didn't. He didn't. The key point for us: if you ever find yourself struggling to sincerely sing, "Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee," here's what you need to do. Read of Christ. Hear of Christ. Be reminded of Christ. Commune with Christ in prayer. That's how you start rendering to God that which is God's. Because it's there at the feet of Jesus that a heart for Jesus is fostered and fueled. Don't you want that? A heart for Christ. Gladly give to God what is God's. Give yourself to Christ, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. Do it because he gladly gave himself to you. What that means? Give yourself to Christ. It means that you sincerely tell him, "Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." Friends, I've said this before, but let it sink in more and more each day. You really only have one life to live. That's it. Nothing else. Live it for Christ, who died to save sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he bled and died, that people like us would be saved. Lord, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, we come to you and we say, oh God, here we are. We want to render to you what is yours. We happily give ourselves to you. Hold us tight, for we are weak and we often stumble. Grant us grace to keep going. Help us to remember your love. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, let's stand.